Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Peter the Rock. On today's Solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul, we revisit that key moment in the Gospel when Jesus proclaims the Apostle Peter as the rock on whom he will build his church. In our weekly reflection entitled, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And Joe Knows. We review some of the highlights of the past week's events here in the Vatican with our regular Vatican expert, Joan Lewis. Today is the solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul, apostles and patron saints of the city of Rome. Joe Bevilacqua reviews that momentous occasion in the Gospel when Jesus proclaims Peter as the rock on whom he will build his church in her weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
When Jesus came to the neighborhood of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question, Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, Some say John the Baptizer, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And you, he said to them, Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, Simon Peter answered, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. I, for my part, declare to you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the jaws of death shall not prevail against it. I will entrust to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
The event recounted in today's Gospel is nothing short of momentous. The designation of Peter as the rock on which Christ will build his church. It's the first time the word church appears, ecclesia in the Greek, and it's only used by Matthew, and by him only twice. But he's reporting the words of our Lord, and every word in this declaration of Jesus to Peter is significant. But what did the apostles make of it that day in the neighbourhood of Caesarea Philippi? And why did our Lord choose to go so far north to make this important announcement? They'd recently been in Bethsaida, Peter's hometown, where Jesus had cured the blind man. Caesarea Philippi was a good 40 kilometres to the north. It would have taken them a couple of days, following the course of the Jordan almost to its source in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And there, perhaps, we have the key. As on other significant occasions, he would take them away to a place where there would be no towns, no crowds, no wrangling scribes and Pharisees, just themselves. For it was time now to begin preparing them for what was to come. But first, he had to know something. And so, away from the familiar lakeside and its people, along the east bank of the Jordan, onto a road just over the frontier of Galilee. The landscape becomes wilder, harsher, more mountainous, and in fact dominating the skyline are the massive peaks of Mount Hermon, almost always covered with snow, even in summer, as it was now, the summer of the year before the crucifixion. And now, in the midst of that rugged countryside, an amazing vision rises up before them. It's the splendid pagan city of Caesarea Philippi. Not exactly a name that rolls off the tongue, nor will you find it on today's road map. But, as traveller H.V. Morton comments, of all the adventures this place has suffered, none is stranger than that of its name.
The city nestled in a beauty of marble columns and running water among the thick woods of the lowest slopes of Hermon. In the hills at the back was a dark grotto, in which one of the sources of the Jordan welled up from the earth to rush, sparkling in the sunlight, through the city to the plain. The Greeks had called the place Panaeus, because such grottos were always sacred to the god Pan. Herod the Great had adorned Panaeus with a temple to the Emperor Augustus. When Philip the Tetrarch inherited this exquisite spot in the year of Christ's birth, he built there a city which he called Caesarea in honor of the Emperor Tiberius, adding his own name to distinguish it from the city of Caesarea on the seacoast.
In Roman times, our traveller noted, the city must have been one of the finest in the country. But on his visit in the 1930s, he found only a tangle of briars and a huddle of mud houses. The name was once more Panaeus, but because there is no P in their alphabet, the Arabs called it Banias. And so it is today. Only times must have changed, for Banias is now a major tourist attraction, the guidebook tells us, with pleasant surroundings, important remnants of the past, and many local amenities. The event of our gospel did not take place in the glittering pagan city, however, but, it's believed, on the rock escarpment above the town. But that was where Herod's temple stood. Surely Jesus would have kept well away from all buildings. In sight of the city and the rock, which had its own symbolism, but apart. And after the various answers to his first question, came the second, like a bombshell. There must have been a moment's silence, and then Peter's explosion of faith. What a moment! Somehow one feels there must have been an answering explosion in heaven, of joy, of bells pealing, in exultation at man's recognition of God. And with this astounding declaration of Peter's in mind, which must surely have left all the other disciples dumbfounded, let's listen to this poem dedicated to Christ our Lord by Gerard Manley Hopkins. It's been called a great love poem, but it's also rippling with faith. The windhover is another name for the kestrel hawk, which hovers in the air against the wind, poised on almost motionless wings, an action which has been described as doing a Holy Spirit. As it hovers, the bird holds its head downwards, pointing towards the earth, which it scans for prey, while the tail is spread fanwise to act as a balance and a rudder. Every so often, with quivering wing beats, it drops gracefully and climbs again, only plummeting to earth to seize a mouse in its talons.
I caught this morning morning's minion, kingdom of daylight's dauphin, dapple dawn drawn falcon, in his riding of the rolling level underneath him steady air, and striding high there, how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy, then off, off, forth on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuffed the big wind. My heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valour and act, O air, pride, plume here, buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it, sheer plod makes plough down Cilian shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion.
If the other disciples wondered how Peter could be so sure in his profession of faith, our Lord must have reassured them with his explanation that no mere man, but his Father in heaven, had revealed it to him. And then he goes on to call Peter Rock, as he had done at their first meeting, which at that time must have puzzled Peter considerably. Now he clarifies it and tells Peter what his mission is to be. These words are inscribed in Latin in mosaic letters, nearly 5 feet in height, on a gold background in the frieze around the dome inside St. Peter's. And the traditional way the entrance of the Pope, on solemn occasions, into the Basilica, was greeted by the choir in the singing of the Tu es Petrus, Thou art Peter. Having proclaimed Peter as the foundation of his church, Jesus then declares its indestructibility, in a famous phrase. Today's version uses the image, the jaws of death, which is not perhaps the one we're most familiar with, but it has a familiar ring. Ah, got it. Tennyson's poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade. Into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. The version of our Lord's words most of us remember is probably that of the Vulgate, the gates of hell, a typical Semitic image meaning the powers of death, which is the phrase used in the Revised Standard Version. The Jerusalem Bible has the gates of the underworld. And as Sheed points out,
in those days of walled cities where the gates mattered so enormously, gates was a normal expression for the city as a whole. Jesus saw the city of hell at war with the city of God, which now he was founding upon Peter, and he promised that hell should not have the victory.
Moreover, the vision of a church built on rock calls to mind inevitably the parable of the house built on rock.
And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock.
By the promise of Jesus, we're fully assured, writes a scholar, that neither idolatry, heresy, nor any pernicious error whatsoever shall at any time prevail over the Church of Christ. Finally, there's the promise to Peter of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus had used the figure of a walled city with gates for hell, writes Sheed, for the church he now uses the same figure. For whoever controlled the keys controlled the gates. Whoever controlled the gates ruled the church. To be given the keys, moreover, means to be vested with authority. The mistaken idea grew up, as we know, that the keys given to Peter were for opening the gates of heaven.
If Peter is the doorkeeper, said King Oswiu of Northumbria, I will in all things obey his decrees, lest when I come to the gates of the kingdom of heaven, there be none to open them.
And all over Saxon England, churches sprang up dedicated to the doorkeeper. There's still one in the city of London designed by Christopher Wren. St. Peter's Cornhill flaunts a great key 140 feet from the ground. It's the weather vane. And inside the church is an organ on which Mendelssohn once played. A less sublime interpretation of the same theme was that of the name given to some public houses, the Cross Keys, and the sign hanging outside showed just that. Prior to the Reformation, it was a very common sign, being St. Peter's emblem. When Henry VIII broke with Rome, a number of the signs were changed to the King's Head. With the keys, Peter will also receive the power of binding and loosing, a juridical formula meaning to allow and to forbid, to admit and to exclude from the community. All the things which Jesus promises to Peter, however, are for the moment just that, promises. The actual conferring by Jesus on Peter of the supreme authority in his kingdom takes place after the resurrection, by the Lake of Galilee, at a spot where today is a small church known as the Chapel of the Primacy. Since the middle of the 3rd century, the feast of Saints Peter and Paul has been celebrated on June the 29th, although there's no historical proof that the two apostles were martyred on the same day in the same year. Saint Leo the Great preached a sermon at Saint Peter's tomb on the feast day about the year 440 AD.
The spot which has been glorified by the death of the chief of the apostles should have the chief place of joy on the anniversary day of their martyrdom. For these, O Rome, are the men through whom the light of Christ's gospel shone upon thee, when she, who was the mistress of error, became the disciple of truth. They are thy holy fathers and true pastors, having with better and happier omens founded thee for a place in the heavenly kingdom than those who laid the first stones of thy walls, of whom the one who gave thee thy name stained thee with thy brother's blood. They it is who have raised thee to this height of glory, that being made by the sacred see of Peter, the head of the world, as a holy people, a chosen nation, a priestly and royal city, thy rule might be wider spread through a divine religion than an earthly domination. Because far as, crowned with many victories, thou hast stretched thy empire by land and sea, the strife of war has gained thee a smaller realm than has the peace of Christ.
And as our own small celebration of the Princes of the Apostles, let's hear an extract from the final episode of our radio drama, To the Ends of the Earth. Peter and Paul are awaiting execution, imprisoned at opposite ends of the same dungeon. But Paul has asked the guard if they can have a little time together before they're taken away.
There you are, Roman citizen. You got 5 minutes to say goodbye to your fisherman friend.
Well, Peter. Well, Paul. The hour has come. I am ready, brother. And you?
Ready. My lamp is trimmed. And it is time.
Yes, it is time indeed. Time to push the boat out for the further shore, where the Master awaits us.
The Master. You know, Peter, sometimes I've envied you.
Envied me? Why ever?
When you say the Master that way, you really knew him.
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
Yes, I know. And I have been privileged, too. The Lord has spoken to me so many times. And he has been with me ever since that day on the road to Damascus.
And he will be there with you at that moment. When?
When the sword strikes. And you, Peter, how will it be with you?
The Lord said to me long ago, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go.
But Peter, tell me, how will they manage? Will they keep the faith, do you think? I mean,
some will, some won't. Some will deny the Master, as I did.
But you repented, Peter, and you loved him.
Yes, I loved him, Paul. And he forgave me. And you, Paul, will you forgive me?
Forgive you? For what?
For my weakness, my fear of the Judaizers. That time, I stopped eating with the pagan converts. Remember?
That?
No, don't brush it off, Paul. It was a cowardly act, and you were right to reprove me.
I was very hasty.
You were consumed with zeal for the Lord.
Yes, the fanatical zeal of the newly converted.
But our people of the future, Paul, I don't think we should worry too much about them. They will receive light as we did. They will receive the Spirit.
Yes, but maybe they won't always listen to the Spirit. Human beings are contrary creatures. I know that from my own experience. You know, Peter, sometimes I can't understand my own behavior. I fail to carry out the things I want to do, and I find myself doing the very things I hate.
I know just what you mean. Who can have fallen lower than I, and yet my Master told me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep.
What about me? I persecuted his church, sent his people to their deaths, and yet he chose me to take his good news to the pagans.
Yes. It's as if he had chosen the weak to gather in the strong.
But I think there will be divisions, Peter.
Divisions?
Divisions among Christians. We've seen it already in our own time. I have had to write letters to put an end to dissension, to explain everything all over again. And after all, if you and I have had our differences, surely others...
At that Last Supper, he prayed for them, Paul. He prayed for us, his disciples. And then he said, I pray not only for these, but for those also who through their words will believe in me. May they all be one.
Amen.
Come on, you. Time's up.
Father, he said, may they be one in us, as you are in me and I am in you.
That's it. Away with them. Come on, Galilean.
Peace be with you, dear brother, foundation of the church, shepherd of the flock of Christ.
Enough of that now, man of Tarsus.
And you, dear brother, preacher of glad tidings, guide of the just to salvation. Go in peace.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented that reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at some of the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our regular Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with me to review some of the highlights. OK, Joan, let's kick off this week here at the Vatican that's just gone by. Going back to Sunday, the Pope made an announcement, didn't he, about the next International Eucharistic Congress.
Exactly. Sunday was the end of the 49th International Eucharistic Congress, which took place for an entire week in Quebec, Canada. The Holy Father said the homily for the closing mass from his private chapel here in the Apostolic Palace. He was not present in Canada. And at the end of his homily, he did announce that Dublin, Ireland would host the 2012 International Eucharistic Congress. Of course, they're held every 4 years. That will be the 50th. Not only a wonderful announcement, a wonderful homily about the Eucharist. And the Holy Father called it the gift of God for the life of the world. And that's actually the theme of the Congress, too. And he said, the Eucharist is our most precious treasure, the sacrament par excellence. It contains the mystery of our salvation and is the source and the summit of the activity and the life of the church. And sometimes we can't forget this. We do need to be reminded.
And he also said, didn't he, that we must do everything possible to receive the Lord with a pure heart.
Absolutely. And, the need if you find yourself in a state where you cannot go to communion, that doesn't mean you can't go to Mass. Still go to Mass. Ask for the grace. Obviously, the sacrament of confession is there, and that will help you to return to the state in which you should be.
Now, then later on at his Angelus, the Pope spoke about the Pauline year, and this week, of course, is very much dedicated to St. Paul, isn't it?
Exactly, and we're going to be getting to that because we are doing this show just before the start of the Pauline year, which will be Vespers, Saturday, June 28th, and in the Basilica, St. Paul's Outside the Walls. And so the Pope mentioned this feast day. He spoke of St. Paul, and he mentioned it again at his Wednesday audience, which we will briefly refer to. And he invited all of his listeners, really, to come to the Basilica to live the Pauline year, to become aware of all the special events in particular that will be organized here in Rome. And there is naturally, I think we should reiterate to our listeners that there is an indulgence. An indulgence has been granted for the Pauline year,
indeed,
which starts June 28th, Saturday, and ends on June 29th of 2009. Of course, June 29th itself is the feast of Saints Peter and Paul, the apostles. It's not really a feast.
It's a solemnity.
Exactly. And another interesting thing about Wednesday is that for the first time in, I honestly don't know how many years, a new language edition of the Vatican newspaper, L'Osservatore Romano, was presented.
A non-European language, the first one, isn't it?
Non-European language, because it comes out daily in Italian and then weekly, if I can get them all straight, remember them all, in Italian, English, Spanish, Portuguese, French, German, and Polish. And now to those editions must be added the Malayalam language. This is a language spoken in the Kerala region of India.
And talking of the Osservatore Romano, I gather that you've seen a very interesting article on the back page.
Yes.
Tell us something about it, Joan.
It's on the back page of today's edition. It's an interview with the Master of Liturgical Ceremonies, Monsignor Guido Marini, who announced that the Pope on Sunday will be wearing a new pallium. And in fact, it will be almost identical to the pallium that he will bestow on 41 metropolitan archbishops. Now, a pallium is a band of wool several inches wide. It goes over the head. It's worn over the shoulders. On the front and the back of this circular band is a hanging piece of material. And on all palliums except papal ones are embroidered 6 black crosses. Now, the papal pallium has been...
It's longer.
It's much longer. It's 7 or 8 feet long. It goes below the the knee.
And it was bearing red crosses, right?
And that had red crosses. Now, that is what the new papal pallium, in shape, in a shorter form, actually easier to wear, to be honest. It's far more practical. And it was very interesting because Monsignor Marini talked about the history of the pallium going back to the, you know, earlier days of the Roman pontiff when his authority was, should we say, set aside. He's the first among equals as bishop. And his authority still as pope was kind of differentiated by the wearing of the pallium.
Because it symbolizes his authority and it also expresses this special bond, doesn't it, between the bishops and the Roman
Exactly,
pontiff.
The metropolitan bishops that receive it. Now, a fun story, which we usually tell twice a year, and that's on the January 21st, Feast of St. Agnes, and on the June 29th, Imposition of the Palliums. And why do we tell this story on the Feast of St. Agnes? The symbol for St. Agnes is a lamb. And traditionally, on that day, in the Vatican, usually in his own apartment, the Pope blesses several baby lambs which have been raised by Trappist monks. And then when they grow up to the age that their wool can be shorn, it is taken off, it is woven into a wonderful fabric by nuns, and it is from this wool of the lambs blessed in the papal household that the palliums are made for the next generation of metropolitan archbishops. And then those are stored in a wonderful coffer beneath the main altar of St. Peter's Square.
Just coming back briefly to this weekend's events and the Vespers, it's very much an ecumenical event, isn't it? There's going to be
very exciting.
Presence of the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, Bartholomew I.
And he and the Holy Father, of course, they met, I think it was the first time, when the Pope went to Turkey in November of 2006. And what we have here is every year for the June 29th Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, the Ecumenical Patriarchate of Constantinople, they come here to celebrate for us. We send a delegation to Turkey for the November 30th feast of their patron saint, who is St. Andrew. And, of course, in 2006, that's exactly what Pope Benedict was celebrating when he went to Turkey. Yeah.
And there is another little interesting footnote to this weekend's events, which, of course, will be past and gone by the time our listeners hear this, but there's the fact that during this Vesper service, there's the first door on the left of the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls. Apparently there are five doors altogether. And this door on the left is normally always closed, but it's going to be ceremonially opened at the Vespers and declared the Pauline door to symbolise crossing the threshold, the conversion of spirit. Yes.
That's wonderful. And of course, there's a wonderful site. The site of the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls.
Yes.
Will keep bringing us anything we need to know. That's a great piece of information.
And there was a bit of misinformation as well, because some people thought they were opening the holy door.
Oh,
and that's
no,
not
right.
The case. But
no.
This is another door, and it's going to be the Pauline door.
And I'd like to just add one little note about Sunday, and that is that Pope Benedict celebrates the 57th anniversary of his ordination to the priesthood.
Okay, right. Well, thanks very much, Joan, for telling us all that, and speak to you next week.
I was speaking there to Joan Lewis, Vatican expert. And that's all from us here at the English programme for today, but we'll be back on the air at the same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then if you can. And don't forget, you can always find our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio. Laudato Jesus Christus.